chapter 4, being verses 17 through 19 this morning in Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This word that's used throughout Ephesians, especially here in Ephesians 4 through 6, the practical application section of this letter, the word walk refers to a habitual pattern of life, a way of thinking, a way of living. And it's a pattern of life that's consistent with who and what we are. In fact, it's used 5 times in chapters 4 and 5. This is the second of those 5 times. The first we saw up in verse 1, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, and it's preceded, these 5 commands to walk, exhortations to walk, are preceded with the word therefore. In other words, they're drawing a conclusion from what was previously said, or resuming a thought of what was previously started. Just as there is in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And in verse 17, I say therefore. In other words, in verse 1, it says, in light of God's calling and choosing you, before the foundation of the world, of taking Gentiles who were one time excluded from the life of God, who were alienated from the covenants of God, in light of the fact that God has chosen you, given you a hope in Jesus Christ, that you now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And here, it's again a resuming of what Paul began to say, how they are to walk. You see, one of the marks of spiritual decay, or falling away from the faith, or holding to, and when people begin to hold and cling to forms of godliness, is when professing Christians begin to mix with the world and they adopt its ways, its manner of walking, its way of thinking, its values, its priorities, its tastes, and the line of demarcation between who is a true Christian and who is not becomes increasingly blurred into where it's virtually non-existent, where there's virtually no distinction between the lives of professing Christians and unbelievers, or even between the lives of professing Christians and the lives of people who are adherents of other religions. Sometimes it even is worse, as happened with Israel over in 2 Kings 17:8. God tells Israel, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise. I'm sorry, it's 2 Kings 17:8. And it's speaking of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and the reason it came about. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. And then again, verse 19, the accusation. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. They adopted the habits, the tastes, the thinking of this culture that was around them. And as a result, they became even worse than those cultures. In fact, over in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, they're told, "She has rebelled, that is Israel, has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surrounded her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes." So they're not walking in them. And they've rejected Him and rebelled even worse than the pagan nations. So all people, all forms of religion, all have certain ways of living that are dictated by what they believe. Roman Catholics, Muslim, Hindu, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, all these others, they have a certain way of living that's dictated by what they believe, or by the culture in which they've been raised, or the beliefs in which they've been indoctrinated in. There's things they do and there are things they don't do based on what they believe, how they think. But what all these other systems of religion have in common is that they're all a product of the natural mind of man, not the product of a renewed mind. All the traditions and doctrines of men are the product of the mind of man, not divine revelation. They come from a mind darkened in its understanding to spiritual truths. Paul has told believers that part of walking in a manner worthy of their calling was to walk in the unity of the Spirit, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That is the unity that is produced by the Spirit. It's a unity of the faith. It's the goal is spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, growth in Christ's likeness. Each member, believer, contributing to the growth of another. That's Paul's first, that's what we just looked at. Now Paul is speaking about walking in holiness. How to walk in holiness. And again, holiness is not a result of unity. There's a lot of things that can have unity. You have unity in political parties who have no interest in holiness. You have unity in terms of fans of sports teams, or unity in falsehood, unity in sin. You have unity, people united in unholiness and falsehood. But for the Christian, both unity and holiness are essential. Unity in the faith, in unity and in growth and holiness. This is why being united with unbelievers, with false professors, with false doctrine can't produce holiness. We hear one of the titles of the Pope is His Holiness. Far from it. You will not find holiness within, or path to holiness within Roman Catholicism or any other false system or religion. And like growth in spiritual maturity, growth in holiness is also a work of the Spirit, a work of sanctification. And holiness simply means to be separate, set apart for a specific purpose, a specific calling. That's why you're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, the believers can no longer live, never again walk as they did prior to their conversion. As Paul says in Romans 6:6, you were at one time slaves to sin. Now you're slaves of righteousness. Or Romans 12:2, they're to be transformed continuously, constantly by the renewing of their mind. There's to be a radical different and change and transformation. So Paul here, beginning in verse 17, is telling the believers how to walk in holiness. And first he begins negatively, how not to walk in holiness. And as we look at Paul's description of the unregenerate mind, of how not to be, we see that these things that he describes are progressive. One leads to the other. futility of mind, darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorance, hardness, callousness, giving over to sensuality, all these things, it's progressive. One will lead to the other. And in giving us this admonition of how not to walk, Paul is giving us a description of the horrible state of the unregenerate mind, the condition in which we all are born, what is natural to mankind. And the description is not pretty. Just look at the words. There's futility. It's darkened. It's excluded. There's ignorance. There's hardness, callous. There's been given over. There's impurity. There's greediness. This is just a horrible, terrible picture of every mind that is unrenewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the wretched condition of all who have not turned to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as Lord and Savior to have their souls saved, to cleanse them and wash them with His blood, and to walk in holiness and to trust in His righteousness for salvation. As we see, all this begins in the mind, and it culminates in action. It culminates in a practice, in a lifestyle. Walking in the way that Gentiles or the unregenerate world walks is not a walk worthy of our calling. Actually, it's opposed to, it's hostile to, it's inconsistent with a true calling. And again, that word calling is electos, an election of God. See, election is only known by its fruits, is it not? Over in 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope." There's those three great Christian virtues, faith, love, hope, "in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." How did they know God's choice of them? Because of the fruit that it was bearing, their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. So election is only known by its fruits. It produces a walk, a life consistent with a calling. And the first fruit of this election that's noticeable is a love of the truth. Because you can't have unity of the faith without love of the truth, can you? You can't. The mind can't be transformed without a love of the truth. You can't walk, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, to walk in this new self that's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth unless there's a love of the truth. You can have a knowledge of truth without a love of the truth. Knowledge is a product of education. It's a product of indoctrination. Love is a product of regeneration. A love of the truth. And the first work of the Spirit in regeneration is to open the mind to the truth of Jesus Christ, of our standing before a holy and offended God, how hopeless our own efforts are to be reconciled to this holy God. And then this love for the truth is also a love for God in Christ Jesus. The mind is altered with respect to spiritual truths, while the unregenerate remained futile, darkened, ignorant. So here in verse 17, Paul resumes his exhortation that he began in verse 1 when he says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord." When Paul says, "I affirm together with the Lord," he's not simply calling the Lord, and here the Lord is Jesus Christ. He's not simply calling the Lord as a witness to what he is saying. Rather, Paul is saying that as an apostle, the words that he is speaking, he speaks as from the Lord, Jesus Christ. See, when we speak the Word of God to others, when we declare the Word of God, it's not the opinion of man. It is the Word of God. And so when people reject that, they're not rejecting us. They're not rejecting our interpretation. They're rejecting the Word of God. Again, over in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was commending the Thessalonians for their reception of what they had heard, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, the word of God works in those who believe, who trust, who have a love for the truth, who obey the truth. It does not have its work in those who disbelieve, who distort, who twist, who hate, who corrupt, and who reject and still have an unrenewed mind. To them, the word is foolishness. So Paul is giving them here command as though from the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, they're not to walk like they once did, because they're no longer Gentiles. Even though the vast majority of the Ephesian church was more than likely made up of Gentiles, those who are now in the church, they're no longer Gentiles, they're no longer Jews, they are Christians. And so they're to no longer walk like they were before. They're no longer Gentiles, they're Christians. Therefore, they must differ from the culture in which they live, from the culture that surrounds them. And again, the verb tense here is present tense, present active. They are to make a habit, a conscious, habitual effort and habit to avoid the way the unregenerate live and think. They're to avoid, make a conscious effort and habit of avoiding what the unregenerate value, the priorities that they have, what they pursue, what preoccupies their minds. Paul tells us in Philippians that the unbeliever sets their mind on earthly things. That's a pretty futile way of thinking, is to set our minds on earthly things. Things that are temporary. But yet this describes the way, the pattern, the life of the unregenerate. They're not to walk like they do, just as, in the same way as, the Gentiles walk habitually, constantly. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. The word futility there means vanity, purposelessness, absurdity, worthless. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. Over in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 20, speaking of the creation, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him subjected it." The creation was created to be fruitful, to bring forth fruit in abundance, but it can't do what it was created to do. It can't do what it was intended to do because of the curse. And also, again, over in 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 18. Speaking of false teachers, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, futility, they entice by fleshly desires. They're vain words. They can't do what they're promised to do. They can't achieve their goal. This is the way of thinking of the Gentiles. Their way of thinking is vain. It can't achieve the goal. It can't accomplish what they think it will. See, there are futile ways of thinking about God, thinking about salvation, thinking about Jesus Christ. There are futile ways of thinking about spiritual things. Baptismal regeneration is a futile way of thinking, that because somebody, especially an infant, went through a religious ceremony, that makes them a Christian and transformed their heart and mind. That's futile. There's futile ways of thinking about success, about joy, about happiness, about life in this world. Futile ways of thinking about marriage, about gender roles. Futile ways of thinking about judgment, that God's not going to judge the earth. It is futile to think that you can accomplish spiritual ends by worldly means. That is a futile way of thinking. See, Jews had God's revelation. Gentiles did not. All their ways of thinking were futile. But that didn't stop, even though the Jews had God's word, did not keep them from falling also into futile ways of thinking when they strayed from God and His word. Jeremiah 14:14, "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds.'" When people speak and teach as spiritual truth, give something that is claimed to be coming from God, but it is really just the deception of their own mind, that is futile. It is futile to think that simply denying or rejecting what the Bible clearly says and teaches will absolve anyone from the guilt of rejecting it because it doesn't conform to their futile way of thinking. You want to pretend that the Bible does not say what it clearly says. It's futile. It's futile to think that God has called a woman into a position of spiritual leadership. That's futile. That's a process of an unregenerate mind. Listen, there are a million futile ways to think of God. Mormons have a futile way of thinking of God. Jehovah's Witnesses have a futile way of thinking of Jesus. There are million futile ways to think of God, of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of Christianity. But there's only one right and true way. The way which the natural, unregenerate mind that is incapable of thinking. They have no ability to understand or to know the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. Their mind is futile because they have no ability to make right moral decisions. What Paul is speaking of here, this mind, is essentially what's described in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that doesn't recognize God, that rejects God in creation, and that rejects God's roles between men and women, where God gives them over to depraved desires until eventually He gives them over to a reprobate mind. See, not only does this futility of mind, walking in a futility of mind, describe our culture at large, and we can see it all around us, but it also describes most of professing Christianity today. There's all these futile thoughts about God, about Christianity, what Christianity is. That you're a Christian if you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, and that makes you a Christian. See, it's because people will not endure sound doctrine, and they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That comes from a futile mind. Myths are futile. To turn from truth to myths, what can be more futile than a myth? What can be more vain, unable to accomplish what you think it can? Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches deceitful? Because they promise what they can't give. It is vain and futile thinking to put a hope and trust in riches. To hold to a form of godliness without its power. To think that a form can do what only the true can is futile. It's vain and empty. What was the mindset of those who come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name?" Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They vainly thought, futilely thought, that all these things that they were doing was going to win them acceptance with God. And so the Christian is to actively, habitually avoid and resist thinking like the unregenerate world. That's how Satan works, right? Just like Eve, who deceived Eve, who Satan through his craftiness leads the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And why it's so important for believers, and again, the emphasis in the verb tense, to actively, habitually avoid and resist thinking by the world, is because this is just the natural way for us to think. It's the way we're born. And not only that, we're encouraged to think this way by the world and those around us, even by much of professing Christianity, to adopt and think and conform to the world. We're educated to think this way through the world's education systems. There's no opposition from the world to this way of thinking. So we must actively avoid this futile way of thinking. And what is so sad and tragic and for which we should mourn is that most of professing Christianity today does not actively avoid this futile way of thinking. They actively pursue it. They pursue the world's way of thinking, of accommodating the world's way of thinking, of integrating the world's way of thinking, of harmonizing the Bible with the world's way of thinking. How many attempts have we had to try to harmonize the Bible with evolution, or to integrate secular psychology in with the Bible? Or they want to pander to and adopt the world's way of thinking. How much feminism, thinking of feminism, has been integrated in with the church? This all results in the mind being led astray from devotion to Christ. So Paul says, you got to no longer do this. You have to actively avoid and resist this futile mindset, thinking the way the world thinks. And then verse 18, this futile way of thinking is then aided and abetted by a spiritually darkened reasoning process. They're darkened in their understanding. The word understanding refers to their reasoning process, the way they think, the way they reason. This process is corrupted by sin. We can't reason. Sin corrupts all our thinking, all our reasoning, drawing wrong conclusions, false connections. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, The world in its wisdom and its reasoning and its thinking has never ever come to know the true God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those believe. That's where the truth comes from. Or in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, there's a false reasoning, a false thinking. They become darkened. They're darkened by sin, darkened by the fall. They convince themselves that the way they think and what they think is true. What can be more futile or darkened reasoning than circular reasoning? That's precisely what evolutionists do. We know how old the fossils are by how old the rocks are. We know how old the rocks are by how old the fossils are. That's circular reasoning. That is darkened in their understanding. And this is the way people will do with spiritual things. They do not have the ability to reason rightly about spiritual things. And so they will think that we can sin and do whatever we want to do, and then we can ask God for forgiveness later, and He'll bless us and everything will be okay. That is a darkened reasoning process. And so they convince themselves that the way they think, that what they think is true, that what they think is right, and this perpetuates and it builds itself from generation to generation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. So this futile way of life, futile way of thinking, this reasoning, darkened reasoning, is inherited. It's perpetuated from one generation to the next, and it builds on itself. One false reasoning leads to another false reasoning, a false conclusion, which builds on another false conclusion. A false assumption has other false assumptions, which lead to other false assumptions. And so if the assumption upon which somebody's thinking and reasoning is built is a false one, then everything that's built on it collapses. But this is precisely the description of the unregenerate mind. It's darkened in its reasoning process. Today we have entire systems of religion, all of them calling themselves Christian, that are built on faulty reasoning processes. They are forms of godliness. And this is not unique to today. What was Old Testament Judaism? Even New Testament Judaism. Look at the Sadducees. When they come with Jesus, thinking to stump Him with their question on whose husband or whose wife a woman would be in the resurrection after she'd had seven husbands. What's Jesus? You don't understand the power of God or the Scriptures. You've built an entire system of theology on a faulty understanding and reasoning of the Bible. And this is multiplied today, all around us today. Today there are a multitude of people who call themselves Christians, who are indistinguishable from the world in their thinking and in their reasoning. See, our reasoning, our thinking, is to conform to the Bible, not conform the Bible to our thinking and our reasoning. But But yet this is precisely what the unregenerate mind does. In its futility, it reasons to conform the Bible to their life, to their presuppositions, to their systems of theology that they built on false reasonings. Just think of all of liberal theology, higher criticism that has influenced and infected so much of professing Christianity today. That's all built on faulty reasoning, faulty assumptions, faulty conclusions. And then build an entire system of religion on it. And then they can live, they build systems in which they can live secure in their sin, in their worldliness, their pursuit of pleasure, justifying their own thinking and their own opinions. And they will search high and low for people who will affirm them in their own opinions. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1? When I first came to you, I didn't come to you in superiority of speech or superiority of wisdom. But I came to know nothing but Jesus. Came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Just think of all the Bible's warnings against being deceived. Over in Colossians 2:8, Paul warns the believers not to be seduced, not to be deceived or taken captive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. What's that? That's vain, futile thinking. According to the elementary principles of the world. That's faulty reasoning rather than according to Christ. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? Who's bewitched you? Who's talked you out of the true salvation? Who's talked you into a works righteousness? The Bible tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. What kind of faulty reasoning is required to make the way of death seem right? We are warned, do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And so the reason unbelievers, the unregenerate, walk habitually in the futility of their mind is because of their spiritually darkened mind, their reasoning process. They have no ability to think any other way. They're blind to spiritual truth. They can't comprehend it. And so they believe what's false, thinking it's right. See, this is the horrible condition of the unregenerate mind. That's the condition of the mind. Then Paul tells us now what is the position before God. They're excluded from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. What life of God? The life of being led by the Spirit. The life of walking by faith, not by sight. A life of obedience, holiness, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. It's eternal life. A life of growing and maturing, becoming less and less like the world and more like Christ. The life of God is eternal life. And the unregenerate are excluded, alienated from this. See, this is the condition of the vast majority of humanity. And sadly, it's the condition of the bulk of professing Christians. The verb tense here, excluded from the life of God, is in the perfect tense, and it's in the passive voice. They've been excluded by somebody else. Who? By God. They've been excluded by their unregenerate mind. And it's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with the results that continue to the present. This is the way they were born. This is the way they are. This is the way they continue to be. And this can only be changed by the new birth. By the life of God comes only in and through Jesus Christ. The life of God is a way of life totally distinct from that of the world. Totally distinct. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that is all believers, Jew and Gentile, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's totally opposite from the way the world lives. The world lives for itself. They're self-centered. Everything is about self. But the believer is crucified to the world, and the world crucified to them. We're to be strangers and aliens. We're alienated. Listen, the unregenerate is alienated from the life of God. The believer is to be alienated from the life of the world. The life that the world pursues. Those who set their minds on earthly things, because the mind set on the flesh is death. And the cause, the reason for this alienation is because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There probably shouldn't be a comma there between those two clauses. It's just because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The cause of the reason for the alienation is because of the ignorance that is in them. And the word ignorance there means a lack of perception. This is the reason, as Peter said in his sermon, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, the reason why the Jews crucified Jesus. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." They didn't perceive who Jesus was. Because what Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they had a lack of perception. They were ignorant of who Jesus truly was. Told in Acts 17:30 that God overlooked the times of ignorance. That is, when times before the gospel, before the full revelation of God. See, God does not overlook times of willful rejection and corruption. What Peter wrote to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance," when you didn't know any better. But now you have the Word of God, and you've seen what God's Word is, and you've seen what His requirements are, and you've been told, and you know the will of God, and you know His truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So don't go back. You have the ability to perceive. Here, the ignorance that Paul describes is not an innocent ignorance. It is a willful ignorance. It's that described in 2 Peter 3:5 of those who deny the second coming, that they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has destroyed the world before. It is a deliberate refusal of God, His law, His will, His word, His gospel, and His Son. And this ignorance is internal. The ignorance that is in them is not external. In other words, it's not from an absence of truth, of an external source of truth, but it's in them. It's a result of a rejection of truth, of a corruption of the truth. And it's because of this willful and deliberate ignorance that's in them, that's inbred in them, produces an eternal alienation from God, an eternal alienation from the love of God. And the reason for this willful ignorance is because of the hardness of their heart. Over in John chapter 12, verse 40, the reason for the Jews' rejection of Jesus is explained by John. Verse 39 and 40, "For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them." It was a judicial hardening, a judicial blindness. It's because they were willfully ignorant of the truth, willfully rejected the truth, willfully corrupted the truth. There's a hardness of their heart. A stubborn, obstinate refusal to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Over in 2 Chronicles, see the effects of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses concerning the last king of Judah, right before the destruction of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, speaking of Zedekiah, the last puppet king of Judah. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord." So he wasn't ignorant of the truth, right? "And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel." It was a result of a willful rejection of the truth. And I've said it before and I say it again. What we are seeing today in our society, the degradation of our society, the exaltation of sin and wickedness and evil that is just abounding around us everywhere, the corruption of the church, the falling apart, the worldliness and carnality, is not a result of an ignorance of truth or an absence of truth, and a result of an external absence of truth. It is a result of the rejection of truth. There's a hardness to it. And when God's warnings, when His judgments harden people in sin, because what was Jeremiah doing? He was warning. And those warnings hardened people in sin. There was a stubborn refusal to repent, to humble themselves, to turn from their sin and cry out to God. Then it only gets worse. Only gets worse. And leads to worse judgment until they're given over. They're given over. The condition becomes irreversible. The word will not penetrate. And what's the cause of this hardening? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. The author of Hebrews gives a warning using the wilderness generation as an example. Hebrews 3:13, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. It hardens to the truth. Now, Paul is describing here a series of cause and effects. And this series of cause and effects could be reversed. This is the horrible condition of the unregenerate mind. We could say that because of the hardness of their heart, there's ignorance within them. Therefore, they have a darkened reasoning process, which produces a futility of thinking. And this is only changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It's not changed by going through a religious ritual, by praying a prayer, decision, or profession, education, but by the power of God. The same power that gave sight to a man born blind. Now, this spiritual condition leads to practice, to a lifestyle. See, the lifestyle is a natural consequence of the nature and character of the person. They will live a life that's consistent with their nature and character. You have to be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. Now, these people that Paul's describing are living consistently with who they are. And they, verse 19, having become callous. Again, perfect tense. They became callous in the past. They remain callous. But it's in the active voice this time. In other words, this is something they have done. They have become callous. And that word callous means they've lost the ability to feel shame. Any pain, any remorse, any grief, they've just become insensitive. Nothing moves them. They're indifferent to truth. They're indifferent. You tell them God will bring judgment on them for this, and they just blow. So what? Where's the sign of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. That's the mark of a callous person. There's no shame. Jeremiah described his generation. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 12. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? They can't even think right. They don't even have a reasoning process because they've rejected God's word. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. That sounds like futile mind. And they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. How futile. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They become callous. There's no mourning for sin, no mourning for evil, no concern for the wickedness. Instead, just a justification of it. Remember over in Ezekiel chapter 9, the man who was sent out into Jerusalem to put a mark on people before Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. They hadn't become callous. This callousness is just a moral apathy. A tolerance for evil, sin, and immorality, not only in their own life, but in the lives of others, in the culture, among people, even within the professing church. When a church fails to exercise church discipline, it has become callous. And that describes the vast majority of professing Christendom today. Sin loses its sinfulness. What would have shocked the conscience of people 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago is now the norm. This is why they can give themselves over for the over to sensuality. They give themselves over to sensuality. A life of self-gratification. No moral restraint. Everything is done by their own initiative. They are their own authority. See, when people cast off God's law, they have nothing to restrain them or keep them from casting off human law. See, there's a pattern here. We're told in Romans that God gave them over to a depraved mind. Here we're told they give themselves over to sensuality. And that's precisely the pattern, just as we read in the Psalm this morning. They give themselves to it, and so God gives them over to it. All restraints are gone. They live in open sin, worldliness, pleasure-seeking, sensuality, without any shame. They practice sin without any concern to what God thinks or what others think. They will not tolerate the placing of any restraint on their right to pursue sin, self-indulgence, and self-gratification. In other words, as the psalmist said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So they only give themselves over for the practice, habitual practice, or gives themselves over to sensuality, but also for the practice, habitually, of every kind of impurity. Literally, it's into the practice of every kind of impurity. In other words, they give themselves to sensuality, to the practice. Same thought used in 2 Timothy 4:3, where they choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Here they give themselves. In other words, the word into there, it's into the practice of every kind of impurity, indicates a conscious direction, a purposeful intention. It's not an accident. All that they do is for the purpose of being able to practice every kind of impurity. No restraints whatsoever. Notice it's every kind of impurity. There are many kinds of impurity. There's impure motives, impure thoughts, impure speech, impure living. Jeremiah 4:14, God asks, how long will their corrupt thoughts dwell within them? In other words, it's just the open, unashamed practice of any and all sin. They give it respectable names, call it a disease or disorder, legitimize it, even say it's not sin, it's not evil, just so they can practice every kind of impurity. And it's with greediness. Never satisfied. Just, they reach one level of being able to practice one form of impurity, and they're not satisfied. They got to go to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. And they keep pushing the envelope, and they keep pushing the cultural norms, and they erase all, until they've erased all shame. It used to be divorce was considered shameful, right? by the culture. You just didn't do that. It's not something you did. That's gone. And we just go from one form of immorality to another, to another, to another. It's with greediness. They want more of what they desire, regardless of the need. They just can't get enough of their sin, and they sin more and more. And there's more and more self-indulgence. Bigger, better, more. That's the mantra. Over in Psalm 73, verse 7 says, describing the ungodly, their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. That's with greediness. And they do all of this without any regard or concern for God's will, His warning, His threats, His judgments. This is the horrible condition of the unregenerate. They're consumed with self, preoccupied with self. But you know, this was our condition before conversion. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Spirit. Do you see the contrast there? We also once were foolish ourselves. That's the way the unregenerate were. So Paul says, don't walk in that way anymore. Don't walk in that way. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 is a serious warning where Paul warns that in the last days there will be seasons that will be dangerous, difficult, perilous. And as I've told you before, that word dangerous or difficult is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's for the man who had the legion of demons, and he's described as being exceedingly violent. And the reason that the times will be this way is because people will be lovers of self. And there's a litany, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, on and on. But ultimately, they hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. In other words, they live in the open, unashamed practice of sin, worldliness, self-indulgence, self-gratification, all under the profession of being a Christian. They're holding to a form of godliness, a form that affirms them in their sin, makes no distinction between the clean and the unclean, and that blurs the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, and the true and the false. That's a futile way of thinking. That's a futile way of life. No wonder Paul exhorts the Ephesians not to walk in the way that unbelievers, false professors, counterfeit Christianity does. Because it's the way of death, not life of God. Therefore, we need to heed this warning, because there's so much futility around us, so much false reasoning, so much ignorance that's a result of a rejection of the truth, so much practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, even within that's exalted within professing Christendom. Why, we must be very diligent, very careful, make every effort not to walk in the futility of that way, but rather to walk in the new way, as Paul says in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And that's what we'll look at next time, is the way in which we are to walk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.